Welcome to the 43rd lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, Your Body, a Living Sacrifice. Now let's look at three slides from the last lesson to prepare us for what we're going to study in this lesson, because it's all tied together. Hope you've gotten that understanding as we've gone through the scriptures. It's very important, especially for Romans, since it's basically a systematic theology handbook, very abbreviated, because it requires the rest of the Bible to understand it, as we're going to realize today in looking at just two verses. Now remember, all Israel will be saved. Paul has made it abundantly clear God has not thrown the Jews away. For right now, they're on the shelf. Remember, the law was a parenthesis. It was a period of time as God was preparing the world to receive his Son. But he made promises, and God is immutable, and his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. He does not take them back. He does not transfer them to others. He made them to whom he made them. He made them in complete knowledge, because God always has complete knowledge. He's not learning as he goes along. That's what we do. God has no unintended consequences, because that's a measure of one's ignorance. Thus, your decision cannot take into account every single possibility. God is infinite. He can do this. But what we need to realize then is Paul's understanding came out of Hebraic rabbinic teaching, years of it. And this is how he's writing, not in the argumentative style that was so common and continued to be so common in the rabbinic system, because they did not speak with authority. So they babbled. Sometimes they got some things correct. A lot of times they just babbling. It's like when you go to seminary, you hear a bunch of strange ideas because people are babbling. And they're arguing about things that make no sense. Like how many angels dance on the head of a pin, or earthquakes caused by souls being thrown into hell, and thus it has to keep enlarging itself every so often. So souls are incorporeal. In other words, they do not take up space. They're spirit. Whatever that means, it does not coincide with the dimensions of this current physical material world. But when you try to explain this to people, they glaze over. And that's unfortunate, because Paul tells us elsewhere to avoid foolish argumentative discussions. They lead to nothing. They are a waste of time. Also, we need to understand the plain teaching of Scripture. This oftentimes brings the greatest confusion. Remember, his calling, his charisma, which is the giving of the Spirit through you and the Spirit working through you, and his calling for you specifically are irrevocable. He if God revokes them for the Jews, then he has to revoke them for you. And there's just no way to get around that. You can't argue one, well, you can argue one and not the other, but then it's nonsensical. It becomes an illogic argument, no matter how many degrees you have after your name trying to do that. Besides, Christians have proven themselves no better, and if Christ came today, not in glory, but as a humble servant, guess what? Still be sinners. We'd still kill him. Because that's what sinners do. Hate God. And remember, most of what passes for churches is really Christendom, not Christianity. They're not saved. They don't preach the true gospel, so why would they accept the true Savior? And Paul ties his closing argument to his opening statement. Both were equally saved by the grace of Christ, and both were equally condemned and equally given mercy, so that all credit goes to the sovereign God and Son, and none to fleshly mankind ever. Ever. Without God, none deserve life past this physical transitory existence of fleshly life. Then we have to grasp the clear understanding of this. Because, guess what? Paul does it again in chapter 12, verse 1. He links it back to what he said in chapter 1, verse 9. And this is what ties everything together. This consistent referencing back, even through the use of similar words. This is how we understand the context of theology. It's like a puzzle ball. It all fits together. Now, we might break it apart and say, the doctrine of man over here, the doctrine of Satan here, the doctrine of sin here, the doctrine of the churches, so on and so forth, and look at them independently, kind of, because you really can't. But we do, and then we reference them back and forth, because they're not independent. They're all interdependent. They're all parts of a unified whole. And what we will be doing, or should be doing, in our maturing process, is come to the Scriptures, being taught by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, to refine our theology. Thus, our puzzle ball looks less like a puzzle and more like a ball. Now, will we arrive at complete mastery? No. Afraid not. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see as through an enigma because of the body of flesh. It clouds our vision. And Paul was saying this about himself. He says, I'm just struggling to know Christ fully. I want to see him, I'll know him fully. Well, as fully as a finite mind could do that, because he will no longer have the body of flesh. He will be changed. Or he will die and leave the body behind, which is still a change. Because death is simply separation. It's not cessation. So Paul begins here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your worship. Or a better understanding of that word would actually be service. Lutraya, service. It's not wrong to say worship, but the ESV added in a word, spiritual worship. Well, that word spiritual is not there in the Greek. Translators added that probably for clarity, whatever. But unlike in the King James, where they usually italicized words, they added in so you knew which ones were added. This one's not italicized. The ESV doesn't do that. It just throws them in there. And you're expected to go back and look at the Greek to discover which words were added. I do that and I usually darken them out because I do not find them helpful, by and large. Occasionally, you need something like that, though, because you cannot literally word for word translate from one language into another, as we've discussed many times. And so you do need some words there that aren't in the original language for clarity. But if it's not clear, if it's just an adjective that's been tossed in there, you usually darken it out. Whereas here, which is your service? And in the King James, they say reasonable service. Once again, not there. Added in. Well, it doesn't matter. It's still service. Now, we have to understand this word service. But how does this tie in with Romans chapter 1, verse 9? Let's go there. Let's read it. For God is my witness, who am I? Are you ready? Serve. It's that same basic word. Except here it's a verb. Chapter 12, verse 1, it's a noun, service. But here it's a verb. So we would say serve. Now, they don't say spiritual serve. But Paul does, because he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. And it's there in the Greek. The pneuma. So, this is how Paul is tying it back to his opening statements to the Romans. This is how he maintains continuity. The practical requires a spiritual foundation. Everything in this world is made from that which is immaterial, not visible. Hebrews 11. The writer tells us right up front, before he goes and talks about what many call the Museum of Faith, or the Hall of the Faithful, or whatever. That's really not the writer's intention to do that. He's making a solid point, and he begins by showing us that all that we see comes from that which cannot be seen. Thus, faith also cannot be seen. It can only be known by that which is seen. Now, we're going to get to that in our lesson today as to why that is. But we want to understand here that Paul says, with my spirit. Now, we understand why he said that, because we've been through Romans 7. With my mind, I will serve Christ. My body, it's another issue. It's got problems. It's the flesh, and it just wants to sin. And we're struggling there because every time I try to do right, I do wrong. When it's about me, I fail. Now, I don't know how it works in your life, but that's how it also works in my life. Sometimes I can have the best of intentions and I still fail. I get my eyes off Christ. I get my security from someplace else other than the Scriptures. I fail. I fall. How do I just write that off and say, well, I'm human? Because that excuses it. That justifies it. Paul never justifies sinning. He says, we have the indwelling Spirit. We will struggle. And that is what we're going to be talking about in this lesson. Because this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. A living sacrifice. Now, Christ died for us while we were still weak, sinners. Thus, we owe him. This word serve in the Greek means to serve as recompense for what one has received. You've already been given it. Now you're serving back to the one who gave you out of gratitude. So with the grace shown you, you have received grace. Now we've got to understand the difference. Works, God is obligated to save because he has been bought. This idea was debunked by Abraham's example, and Paul talked about it at length in chapter 4. And we talked about it last week in Job, and we're going to look at it again in our next slide, and I do hope you're following along in your slides, because we need to review it from this new perspective. And grace. Grace, God gives everything via one's new covenant nature, emulating Christ's example. Thus, we give service back to the Father via the indwelling Spirit. That is the difference. Service is not works to please God. That's not why you do it. Because we don't gain anything from God with that attitude. Because it's still all about me. I'm really not serving. I'm really working so I can get. Because God owes me because I'm working. No. That was what Job tried to do. The single most important question, which for all my years of studying Job, and I really missed it all those years, was the charge that Satan made to God concerning Job. That Job loved God because God bought him. God gave him stuff, and Job now is working for stuff. You let me take his stuff and he'll hate you. Well, that didn't work too good because Job, he didn't have enough time to contemplate what life was going to be like without his stuff. Or he was just so callously religious that even with the death of his children, he did not break down and ask God why. Notice we're not seeing Job really pray here in the first two chapters. We're just seeing Job doing. Then the philosophical discussion that follows with Job and his three friends who are trying to show Job that he's a sinner, and Job says, I'm not having any of that. I'm a good guy. I can prove I'm a good guy. And I go into heaven and tell God I'm a good guy. I'll take his charges, lay them on my shoulder, and walk into heaven and say, what's going on? And Elihu asked, what has Job given God? Job, you wicked, evil man, for even saying, thinking such a thing, let alone saying it. Why is God beholden to you? Two or three chapters later, God asked Job the same question. Dress like a man, stand up. I'm going to ask you some questions since you wanted to talk to me, and you can answer me. And then God asked Job three chapters of questions, and Job can't answer one of them. Because they all concern the physical, but you have to have knowledge of the invisible to answer those questions. And Job doesn't have that knowledge. In fact, Job had to admit he had no knowledge of God at all. For I only knew you because I was told about you, but now I know you. In other words, now I'm safe. Now I have a relationship with you. And we know this is true because God gave Job a job. Did the same thing he was doing at the beginning of the book, to go offer an ascending sacrifice, but for his friends and their lack of knowledge, their sins of ignorance toward God. Job didn't have to do it for himself because he had just been cleansed, forgiven. So we see that service is based on mercy, not obligation. Paul states that as Christians mature, they realize the truth of grace and works. They serve God because of the mercies given them, which is eternal life. Paul really is calling out to all the saved to understand this simple concept. The lost are working for death. They're seeking to buy life, but it can't be bought. You can't buy the grace of Christ. You can't buy a drop of blood of Christ. It was sinless. It's beyond your reach. But Christians are working after receiving life. We're not working for life. We're working after receiving life. Notice, all are working. Paul served in his spirit, we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, to extend the gospel despite the fickleness of the flesh to sin. He was serving. He was not serving simply to get something from God. Yes, it was pleasing to God. We're going to get to that at the end of the lesson when we get to verse 2. But his primary motivation was the fact that he had a new nature. And the new nature desires to please God. The new nature desires to do what is natural for it to do, which is to emulate Christ. That is what the new nature wants to do. But like any infant, you're born from above, he You start off as an infant spiritually. You have to be trained. You have to grow and develop. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Now, the flesh is controlled only through the Holy Spirit. We are to discipline our bodies. We cannot do it. If we could do it, Paul would not have written Romans chapter 7. It would have been unnecessary. We all could have done it. But we can't do it. If we could do it, we'd be a lot better off in many respects. The flesh is controlled only through the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know this? Galatians 5, 22 through 24. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. The lost cannot control self when it wants to sin. That doesn't mean they're totally out of control. It's like total depravity does not mean totally out of control. But it does mean that they cannot control their sin. They cannot control their flesh, which seeks to sin. They might rechannel it, because not everyone's a murderer, not everyone's an adulterer, but everyone is a sinner. Normally, you can bribe a 5-year-old with candy, not with sex. Can 15, 20 years later, you can't bribe them with candy. But you may be able to bribe them with sex in one form or another. It's because the appetites change, the appetites transform. And everybody expresses those appetites uniquely, because everybody is uniquely made. And again, this is why Paul harkens back to his Jewish roots, because he's using it as a shorthand. When he talks about a living sacrifice, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy, and pleasing to God. This is our worship. This is how we worship. But what does Paul have in mind? Because as Christians, and not very familiar with the Jewish sacrificial system, it's not being practiced today, we have a clue what he's talking about. We just think of that lamb or that goat thrown on the altar, slit open, bled out, disemboweled, light the fire, and that's what we're thinking about. And it's wrong. But we don't know that without going back and looking at the sacrificial system. So that is what we're going to have to do. Then we'll be able to understand both the Jewish sacrificial system better and what Paul is saying here. What is our service that is pleasing? And not just pleasing, but holy. That's amazing that I get a chance to express holiness back to God. Let's face it, as sinners, lost, we're very unholy. Actually, we're completely unholy. And we're saved, we're only partially holy. Usually on the inside, not so much the outside. Because the sacrificial system centered on God's holiness versus man's sinfulness. And Christ is the bridge between the two. Let's go to 1 Timothy. I believe that, yes. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And we're going to go to chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the chief, Jesus Christ might display his matured patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, without Christ's sacrifice, there could be no mercy. Holiness demands justice. Has to. No exceptions. There must be penalty. Or what's the point of holiness? It has no purpose. Now, this is not an attribute that God put on. This is an attribute of God. Or James 1, he cannot sin. He cannot be tempted with sin. Nor does he tempt anybody with sin. It is against his nature. Once again, something God cannot do. So mercy is not giving people what they want, but giving people what they need based on someone else's justification. In this case, Christ. This acknowledges God's moral law. It fulfills the law. Because he became sin for us, who knew no sin, thus providing a bridge for redemption. Sinful man just led off would erase morality, elevating sin, continuing to sin, and ever becoming more expressive of his total depravity. This is why you can't give people stuff. If you just give people stuff, you are rewarding bad behavior. But if you give people the means to earn their way, you're trying to build better behavior. Remember, nothing's free. The cow, it thinks it's eating for free. But it's not, it's eating for you. And that mousetrap, you put food in it. Mouse may think it's going to eat for free, but they're going to die. There is nothing free. Everything has a payment. Sin has a payment. And Christ paid that. And it's extended out. John 3:16, the call goes out into the world. But we're spiritually dead and cannot hear it. Well, when God makes us quickened or alive, then we hear it, understand the truth of it immediately, and call out, Abba, Father. So Christ has to save us. Now let's look at a quick, very, very quick overview of Jewish sacrifices. In the slide, I broke them down into two groups, just as they are in the scriptures. Go to Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, Numbers chapter 15, Numbers chapter 28. Go to these and read them through. And to our mind, they're going to be very confusing. Probably one of the best works on understanding the system of Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 would be McIntosh in his work. In fact, he probably has one of the most definitive works on the Pentateuch. It's a bit wordy because he wrote in the 19th century and they wrote a bit wordy. So you have to deal with that. But you can get through it, and I found it to be a very amazing book and give me a foundational understanding of the Pentateuch. Not that we're in complete agreement with everything that he wrote, but he did write very well. And there's clear meaning of what to us is a very confusing subject, the offerings. So the voluntary offerings are also called sweet savor offerings. Most important one, the oldest one, the one that preceded the law, is the ascending offering. You know it as burnt sacrifice because for some reason it got translated as burnt into English. It was completely consumed, so the concept was they burned it up. It was burnt. Now see, if they understood Hebrew, they would have understood that it said ascending. That makes more sense. And I have to admit, I didn't get that from McIntosh. I had to actually get it from studying the Hebrew words. But it depicts Christ's total sacrifice to the Father for sin. When I say total, I mean total voluntary sacrifice for sin. Nobody forced him. Nobody. He went to please the Father. He was commanded to go. He accepted the command, and he went.